It is time to get started here. Welcome to the new quarter and a new face. There is a starting bell. Good. Now, a little disclaimer before we get rolling. This is Brian's first quarter as Deacon of Adult Education. So if you want to tell him what a bad job he's doing, go easy. He's just learning. We're going to be going through the book of Romans, and we will try to get through this in 12 weeks. We have 1 week that is going to be for the youth rally. But other than that, we are going to try to go through at a pretty good pace. Today's lesson is going to be largely background and introductory material. And then we will get into a regular thing of taking a chapter or two each day. By the way, if you don't know me, my name is Rod Huffman. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come to meet together and to study your word. Thank you for giving us your word that as a guide, a light to our steps, that we may order our lives according to it. Please bless us with wisdom and understanding as we dig in to this, that we'll be able to better understand and better walk according to your way. Please be with those who are not here, who may be suffering illness or injury. I ask your blessings for restoration and health for them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in terms of... Lots of fun so far trying to get the technology going. My computer wouldn't recognize the little thing, so we're back to just plain stuff with notes. First question, in terms of introductory stuff, why do we study the Bible? By the way, if I do all the talking, we're all going to be bored. So by all means, chime in if you've got something to contribute. The one thing I would ask, I would like to be able to try to repeat at least the essence of any comments that are made, so if you keep them kind of short, I might be able to remember them. So, why do we study the Bible? To increase faith, learn God's will, a message from our Creator. Would somebody read... You probably don't need it. Most of you have this one by memory. 2 Timothy 2:15. Certainly. So we study so that we know what's going on. Another one. Along these lines, Ezra 7:10. Could someone read that? So we want to first learn it, practice it, and be able to teach it as well. Not just to those in the congregation, but to those outside. So we do all this study. What's the intended result as far as us personally? I have four references here. So if we could have somebody get Romans 8:29, somebody get Romans 12:2, someone get 2 Corinthians 3:18, and lastly, someone have 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. Who has 8:29? So kind of a focal point is there is being conformed. Romans 12:2.
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.
So we're being transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So again, we are being transformed, and finally, 1 Peter 1. So we are to be holy ourselves. Could you sum this up in one word for us? As we approach the text of the Bible, we read it, we study it, and what is it supposed to do with us? Transformation. Certainly. Meryl? All of these things, I would just say one word, change. When we pick up the Bible, we are not everything that it says. As we read it and we compare ourselves to that light, to that standard, we should be seeing places where we need to change. Unless somebody here is already perfect. So the Bible challenges us to change. Doesn't matter whether you're brand new or you've been a Christian for 60 years. It's a matter of growth and change. A few words about this class. Our primary resources are Truth for Today Commentary, Romans by David Roper, and also the WVBS video series done by Wesley Simons. And I should also mention the text, the Winkler series, Dan Winkler's study of Romans, Just If I'd Never Sinned. That's what's given us a lot of the structure here. But we're going to some other parts now. So background on Romans, by the way. I'm using the New American Standard, so most of the quotes that I will show will be New American Standard. Background on the letter. Before we start, we ask questions like, who wrote it, when, where, why, that sort of thing. So, who wrote it? Well, Paul was the hand. Who's the actual author? Men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But certainly Paul, and we see a lot of Paul's personality in here as well. To whom was it written? The church at Rome, it says to the saints at Rome. An interesting thing here, in the Roman church, we had a combination of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And this is going to be a big part of the things that we see Paul talking about, dealing with the two groups and how the gospel applies to each one and to everyone. When was it written? There's no key verse for that. It's not in there. Scholars believe, they have good evidence, that it was written around AD 57-58. And part of that comes from a reference to Aristus, who is the city treasurer at the time. And apparently these people served in these offices for only 1 year, and some record has been found identifying Aristus as the city treasurer at that period. So we're pretty confident that that's the time that Paul was actually writing this, writing from Corinth, I believe. Now we have the style of writing. It's a letter. But in those times, letters were written on scrolls. So in order to not have to unroll the thing all the way to the end, you know, we put the closing, we say, sincerely, your name, at the very end. Well, you'd have to unroll the scroll all the way. So they started out with, who's it to? Who wrote it? That is, who's the author? And then some sort of greetings, and then getting into the actual things that they want to communicate. So it is in the style of a letter, but within that letter there's a formal treatise. That is a very reasoned argument about these various issues facing the church. Why is it the first of the letters? We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. But Paul wrote 13 letters. Or if you think he wrote Hebrews, make it 14. Chronologically, Romans came after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. So why is it stuck right there at the very beginning? It is the longest, slightly longer than the next one, about 7,100 words. Does mere length give it, does that qualify it for this first place? There are many people that think that Romans is the most significant of Paul's letters. That is the one that really has the meat to it. In many of the other letters, Paul was dealing with specific issues in those churches, and that's not so much what you find in Romans. Romans is more general in a sense. It has always had an unquestioned place in the canon. You know, nobody's ever said, oh, it doesn't belong there. At least nobody serious has ever said it doesn't belong there. So it has been well respected. There are uninspired writings dating, late 1st century, early 2nd century, that suggest that Romans was circulating with others of Paul's letters as early as AD 90. So it was recognized early on. You can make the argument that logically it follows the book of Acts. Dave Miller from Apologetics Press had this statement. Acts gives the conditions of salvation. Romans gives the grounds of salvation. Romans was not written specifically to tell you what to do. Acts tells you what. Romans tells you how and why. Comes up to, why was it written? Paul included at least three reasons in there. Now, you could say there are other things, but one, in early on in the letter, he said, I want to come to you. And he wrote to the Romans that he had been trying, he wanted for years to come to the Romans to build them up. Sorry, that's getting ahead a little bit. But he had wanted for a long time to get there, but he had other work and other things that he had to do, so he hadn't made it yet. But he was telling them of his intent to get there. A second item is, as mentioned in 15:15, which reads, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to remind you again, he was refreshing them and deepening their understanding. This is not really a first principles kind of letter, but it's let's go deeper into this and give you a more solid foundation. And finally, at the end, he did say, I'd like a little help, because my plan, he had the plan to go to Spain, but he wanted to stop by Rome for a while first. And he was asking them to prepare some support for him. He hoped that they would support him in this work. So these are the three things that are clearly stated in the text of the letter itself. Romans doesn't have a lot to say about theologies, if you will. It doesn't really get much into Christology, which is the fancy term for theology related to the person, nature, and role of Christ. It doesn't get much into ecclesiology, which deals with the structure of the church. And it has little to say, if anything, about eschatology, the theology related to last times. So it's very much kind of a here and now, this is what you need to pay attention to, and this is what you need to do kind of text. What Romans does do is outline basic Christianity. First, in theological terms, and then in practical terms. So we've got two big chunks of the text. First, laying out more the theological, the reasoning behind things, and then the latter part of the text, certainly from chapter 12 to the middle of 15, is very much practical applications. You could say Romans is a teaching document. It is to build up, to expand, to solidify their understanding of what Christianity is all about. So an outline, and this is taken from Roper's book. We begin with an introduction in about the first half of chapter 1. Then you get into doctrinal matters, which takes you through seven chapters, into the middle of chapter, or actually the end of chapter 8. And that can be broken down into topics of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then you get into the practical matters. Now, let me put in a comment here. If you read different commentaries and different people, they break this up in different places. Some like to say the practical stuff begins at about 8 or 9. Some say it doesn't begin to 12. It really doesn't matter how you break it out. But this is a working outline. So you've got, again here, in chapters 9 through 11, more explanation of some of the basic concepts and teachings of Christianity. And then 12 through the middle of 15 is really this practical application. Kind of be this, do this, living it. And finally, the conclusion. Romans is not an easy read. I've read certain parts in there over and over again and just didn't get it. I'm not claiming that I've got it all now, but the way that Paul wrote was with a lot of sidetracks. He'd start a sentence, and then here goes this clause, and here goes another clause, and here goes another clause. And if you're into sentence diagramming, it might really help, you know, to kind of get the central theme here, and then all this other stuff feeds in to strengthen and expand. But getting that central theme can sometimes be difficult, because you start a sentence, and it's about halfway down the page that you get to the end of the sentence. So for that reason, it's not terribly easy. It deals also with topics that are just not really familiar to us, or we don't see them as so important today. What's the relationship of a Christian to the law of Moses? And actually, he gets into this in two senses. How does the Gentile relate to that law? And also, how does the Jew relate to that law? Because we had two major factions, I shouldn't call it factions, but there were two major groups of backgrounds. There were the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, both there in the Church of Rome. And this is not something, you know, we pretty much say, okay, we're not under the law, don't worry about it. So, but to them, it wasn't that simple, especially to the Jewish Christians. And understanding Paul's arguments takes some real effort. It's not a light read. You know, it's not something that you breeze through in 20 minutes, like a paperback novel kind of thing. This is some very well-reasoned arguments that are laid out, and it is going to take some work to get there. Peter warned about this kind of thing. This is probably very familiar to everyone. From 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What's in Romans that has been turned into all sorts of false doctrine? Anybody? The faith only thing, that's one. How do you mean? Okay, he said the teaching about homosexuality and that people try to distort this. Some people say, well, they're going against nature, but some people will say, oh, but for me, that is natural, which is a distortion, a misunderstanding of what's written. Any others? Pardon? Christian liberty. Paul said somewhere in there, I know that nothing is unclean in itself. And people will take that to say, well, everything's okay as long as I don't think it's bad. I think we could bring a little sense to that one. What about the whole business of predestination? There is the passage in chapter 8, talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and people get hold of that one and say, well, he's already said it's going to be this way, and there's nothing you can do about it. This ties into the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. If you're supposed to be gotten, the Holy Spirit is going to get you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And this is just a sampling, but people have taken bits and pieces out of Romans to do all kinds of stuff. So there are three threads that run throughout Romans. First, you've got a theological message that salvation is on the basis of faith. Second, there is a practical message, how that faith goes to work. It's manifested in obedience. It's not the faith-only thing, but you actually do something with it. And third, there's a universal message, not necessarily in this order, but there is the message that salvation is for all nations, everybody. So, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, whomever, salvation is for everybody. One thing to do often, where did that come? I don't know where that S came from. Oh, words. Keywords. It's supposed to be words. It got distorted a little bit going from one to another. Very often in starting a study, you may look and just see, what is the frequency of words within a certain letter or a certain book? And so doing this with Romans, you find righteousness and related terms appear 66 times. So out of 16 chapters, that's about 5 apiece. No. You'd think as an engineer I'd do better than that. About 4. Sorry. Law appears 75 times. Faith, belief, believe appears 61 times. Now, I will occasionally appeal to some things in the Greek. Not that I know the Greek, it's just what I've read. But faith and belief both come from the same word in Greek. And so when the translators translate it, it's really their option. They're doing the best they can to try to convey in English the meaning, but they're coming from the same Greek term. Sin, sinner, and sinful, 58 times. Death, die, kill, 48 times. Flesh, fleshly, carnal, 30 times. Grace, 25. And holy and related terms, 24 times. So these are words you want to key on. You know, Paul's really trying to get something across with these by repeating these so many times. So as we go through it, think of these things. Q&A. As you read through Romans, you see that Paul poses a bunch of questions. By this time, he had already been preaching the gospel for roughly 25 years. You think he'd heard it all? I mean, when people would make their arguments, well, what about this or what about that? He pretty much knew what the other side of the conversation was going to be. And in this writing, he's actually dealing with that because as he presents one topic, another thing comes up. And automatically, there's that question, well, what shall we say then? Something or other. And he responds to it. If you use the New American Standard, there are 10 questions that are raised to which the response is, may it never be. In, I believe in the New King James, it says, certainly not. We'll come back to that when we hit that, but that phrase, that negative that's expressed there is really, really emphatic. We do not have anything in English that carries the negativity that expression is supposed to convey. It's more like a, how could you possibly think that? This is so wrong. How can, not being nasty about it, but that is just, there's no way to get there. So I already said all this stuff. He poses the questions, sort of a, well, what about, and if this was, well, if that's true, then does it lead to this? And he gave the explanations. Even with that, even with the well-reasoned explanations and the guidance that he gave, we still see so many people misusing Romans and parts of Romans. You know, take a little piece of it and run and make your theology all around that one little piece taken out of context. Now, getting into the real text, many believe that Romans 1, 16, and 17 is the clearest statement of Paul's thesis, which reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's look at a few pieces of that. Salvation to everyone who believes. Is there anyone excluded? Those who don't believe. It's a good point. You know, of course, there are those who say, well, how could a loving God not redeem everyone? Well, that loving God has offered redemption to everyone, but they have to believe. They have to accept it. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that mean Jews are special? How were they special then? Robert. They had the law and the prophets. So in a very real sense, they were special. I mean, they had a special place in God's plan, that they were a people set apart and they were supposed to be an example. The law was given to them. The Christ came through the line of David. So in a very real sense, they were a special Bill. Question is, was there something about the Jews that made them special, that drew God's favor, or was it just his choice? Jim. Especially your comment about God chose Abraham because of Abraham's characteristics. Paul is going to key in on Abraham in a couple chapters. So we're going to see very clearly how Abraham plays into this. And that it's not the physical lineage, but it is the lineage of faith. Now this one, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is meant by the righteousness of God? This one, I mean, if you just read it as it stands there, the first thing you probably think is that God is really right. No, he is right. Whatever he does is right. But that's not what's really being communicated here. True. I don't know if it's a problem of translation. In a second, we'll look at a different translation that I think will clarify this a bit. Neil. just toss this out for contrast. What about the righteousness of men? Here we have the righteousness of God. What is revealed here is the righteousness of God in contrast to the righteousness of men. What does the Bible say about the righteousness of men? There's none righteous. And Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Us trying to make our way to God has never worked. You look at all the things around, all the religions that people have concocted as a way to try to say, this is how I can be right with God. It doesn't work. Here, it's the righteousness of God is his plan for how we can be right with him. How can we be considered right in his eyes? His way. The gospel tells us that. Revealed from faith to faith, a lot of people have written a lot of stuff about this phrase also. Let's just go on to the next one. Are you familiar with the Complete Jewish Bible? Ever heard of it? It is a translation that was done by Christian Jews. The Old Testament part was pretty much taken, but then the New Testament part, I think, may have been only one person that did it, which suggests that you shouldn't put an awful lot of credence on it. But it's an interesting translation because it will use the Hebrew names. So it transliterates the Hebrew names, which is why I was interested in it to begin with. But the writing style is a little bit less formal. And so as you read this, which is 116, 117 in the Complete Jewish Bible, you get this a little bit different sense, perhaps a clearer sense of what's being said. For I'm not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. One thing that we often miss in English from the Greek is the sense of the verb tenses. In English, verb tense is all about time. It was, it is, it will be. In Greek, the tenses have much more to do with the action and the persistence of action. Either it happened and it's over, it happened and the effect persists, or it's going to be sometime in the future, but it's different from our English sense. And many times, for example, here where it's rendered, who keeps on trusting, as opposed to who believes. Believe sounds like, well, you did. Okay, it's done. The real sense is one of those verb tenses that says, we keep on doing it. We keep on believing. We keep on trusting. We keep on living in accordance with the gospel. And we live by trust. Have you ever heard that term, Tanakh? It's from an initialism down at the bottom. There are the three parts of the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, which are called the Torah, or teachings. The Nevi'im, make sure I got the right one here, that's the prophets, and the writings. The Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon are the Ketuvim. So you put the T and the N and the Ch together and you get Tanakh. There, you got your Hebrew lesson for the day. verse 17, but the righteous man shall live by faith is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, here in Romans, again in Galatians, which are both Paul, and the third one is in Hebrews, which we don't really know the author, but, and certainly Paul didn't have an exclusive license to any scripture, but I don't know, if you want to speculate about who wrote Hebrews, I believe along these lines of quotes from the Old Testament, I think it's 74 quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. So there are a lot of them. A key, Wesley Simons, who did the World Video Bible School series, says the key to this passage here is therein. Of course, he was doing it from the King James Version. So therein, in both the New King James and the New American Standard, it's for in it, in the gospel. That's where we find these things. So in the gospel, in the good news, is where we find God's way for us to be reconciled with him. In the gospel, we find the guidance for how to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. In the gospel, we're offered redemption and the promise of eternal life if we are obedient. She was referring to James 2:23, where it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. I haven't looked at the Greek on that one, but I pretty much guess that it's that continuing sense there also. But yes, it's good. Oh man, we're close. Hey, good timing. We're almost out here. Here's a question for reflection. How has the gospel changed me? I know that we're not big on testimonials, but certainly privately consider it, and you might, certainly, this is something to talk about amongst ourselves. I could tell you a lot of changes the gospel has made in me. But here's another question. What changes, in my view, are next? Back to that first part of the challenge and change. Where am I headed? What do I see as my weaknesses or something that I need to work on? Where do I need to build up? What do I need to do that I've been slack at? Lots of things. Certainly lots of things, but are there certain things in particular that have been bugging my conscience? Something that it seems that I should be paying special attention to at this point in my Christian life. So that's a challenge. As we read through, we're going to see things, we're going to learn things. I hope we're going to learn things. I've certainly learned a lot from studying for this, but I think this is good stuff to always keep in mind. Whenever we open the Bible, light's shining. What's it showing me? Where is it showing me I need to go? So, for next week, your homework, we'll be doing Romans 1:18 through the middle of chapter 3, which is kind of a good news, bad news. Or bad news, good news. But that any comments for closing out? Thank you very much for your kind attention.